you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask that you turn to the book of 2 Samuel. We'll be reading from 2 Samuel chapter 5 today, verses 1 through 16 today. Second Samuel chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David, and David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.'" And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons, who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem, after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammuah, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. The grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word of Scripture. We give you thanks, Father, that you speak to us through it, that you reveal Christ Jesus and our need for him, Father. We ask that now, Father, you would guide your servant as he preaches upon this word to your people. Let me say, Father, only what is pleasing to you and what accords with Scripture, and open up the hearts of all this people, Father, that are gathered here in Christ's name to hear your word preached. We ask, Father, that the word would transform hearts, that it would transform lives, that you would increase our faith in Jesus Christ, Lord, through these things. It's in Jesus' name we pray now. Amen. Brothers and sisters, when you read the Bible and you pay attention to it, you learn something very, very quickly. People are sinful, and they do sinful, foolish, disruptive, silly things. This has been the case since the day that Adam and Eve ate from the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, and it remains true to this day as well. Even though the Lord had elected a people for himself, whom he justifies in Christ Jesus, from the guilt of their sins, and he transforms them so that they become increasingly like Jesus, brothers and sisters, we are still sinners, and we still struggle with sin. And but for the mercy of the Lord, we would be a lot worse than we are, and but for the mercy of God, the world would be a lot worse than it is. But this isn't new, brothers and sisters. This isn't a new thing in human history. It's not as though the apostles lived in some kind of golden age of the church in the first century AD. It's not as though in the first century Christians were, on average, far holier than we are today. Think about some of the things that we see just in Paul's letter. The Galatian church turned from the gospel so quickly to accepting heresy that Paul has some of his sharpest rebukes reserved for them. The Corinthian church considered themselves to be a wise people, to be a very wise intellectual church. And yet, according to Paul, they were very ignorant of some very important and very basic topics, including the Lord's Supper and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even the Philippian church, whom Paul writes to with great affection and great compassion, great familiarity, nonetheless, he needed to exhort the Philippians to selflessness. He needed to exhort them to agreement because they had been fighting with each other. Perhaps not to the degree of other churches, but they were still doing what was not good, and it drew a bit of an apostolic rebuke. Now, if that was true in the very beginning of the church, brothers and sisters, in the first couple decades, how is it that we Christians have any hope for the future? How do we hope that things will be better for the church and that there's any hope for us to be better when we are no better off than anyone else and we have no excuse for being less good people than we should be? Because we have the word of the Lord. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. How is it that we are not better people than we are? How do we hope that things will improve? That we will be more like Jesus Christ? Well, our passage today shows us that the answer is God himself. Yes, we are sinners. Yes, we sin in many ways, inexcusably so. Nonetheless, the Lord is gracious to his people, and he does good to them in spite of their sin. Now, throughout our passage, brothers and sisters, throughout our time in 2 Samuel, we've seen that Israel was in a very bad place. When the time came for them to acknowledge that God had made David king over all Israel, only one of the tribes had obeyed him. Only Judah had answered the call to make David king. Everyone else had stuck with the rejected house of Saul. We saw that civil war broke out among Israel while the Philistines continued to occupy their land. Now, as we've seen, brothers and sisters, Abner and Ishbosheth both died violently and suddenly, and it left the rebellious tribes without a leader. Now, how could any kingdom worthy of the name possibly come? How could any kingdom worthy of being called a kingdom possibly arise in Israel after so many and such profound barriers to peace? And yet, peace did come. Peace came to the people of God because God had decreed it. Because he had decreed that David would rule over all the people of Israel in the name of the Lord. And God decreed that he himself would do good for Israel through his anointed king. The king whom the Lord is with shall rule over the people of God, and he shall lead them to victory and abundance because the Lord has graciously chosen to bless his elect through his holy reign. We see this today through our 3 points. How Israel anointed David, how David conquered Jerusalem, and then how the Lord prospered David. Now, why is it that Israel finally anointed David as their king? After all, they had been resistant to him for quite some time, perhaps as long as those 7 years that David ruled in Hebron. And that was despite Ishbosheth's gross incompetence. Maybe they felt, ultimately, with Ishbosheth dead, they have no other choice. With Ishbosheth dead, Abner dead, and Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul, simply not an option, that really does only leave them with David as a possible leader. Now, I'm sure David certainly knew this, but notice, he did not bully the northern tribes into accepting him as their king. After Ishbosheth's murder, he patiently waited for Israel to come to their senses and to obey the Lord. And eventually, they did just that. They didn't have to be conquered. They didn't have to be forced to accept David. He waited, and the Lord changed their hearts. Now, we do not know how long of a gap there was between 2 Samuel 4, verse 12, and 5 verse 1. It could have been just a few months. It could have been several years. We just don't know. But eventually, the northern tribes did come to their senses. Eventually, they organized and were decisive enough to send a delegation of all of their elders to send them to speak to David at Hebron and to speak with one voice. This is the will of all Israel. Verses 1 and 2. Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel, and the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people, and you shall be prince over Israel. Now this is all of Israel's opinion. All of the people of God are united in a collective desire to make David their king. And they give 3 reasons why they want this at long last. First reason, we are your bone and flesh. That is, we're kinsmen, we're family. When God gave Israel instructions on the sort of man whom they could make king, way back in Deuteronomy 17, God said, among other things, this man must be Israelite. You shall not make a Gentile your king. He must be Israelite. David obviously was Israelite, a man of Judah. And not just was he kin, but brothers and sisters, if he is their kin, if he is a man of Israel, then it means that he can be trusted. in a way that a Gentile could not. David had the interests of Israel in mind, and he wanted to do good for his people because they are one, because they are a family in the Lord. So that's the first reason. We're kinsmen. Second reason, we need a king who can lead us in war, who can defend us against our enemies, and again, that's David. David has had a long history, a long proven track record of military success. Even back when David had been a very young man, when he first joined Saul's army, David had been an army commander in his late teens, perhaps his early 20s, and he had done, frankly, a fantastic job of defeating the Philistines in war. Everywhere David went, we are told, he had success. He won against the Philistines as a commander of thousands. He had so much success that even now the Israelites credit him with having leading them. Even when Saul was the king, it was David, they say, who led us out, who brought us in, who took us to war and gave us success. Even during his fugitive days, David had fought with Israel's enemies, and again, he won consistently. He defeated Israel's enemies. He saved them from the Philistines and from others. This is a man who can be trusted to help them, who can be trusted to lead them and to defend them against all who would try to invade and pillage and occupy. And what's the third reason? Well, he has God's divine endorsement. Of all these three reasons, brothers and sisters, this really is the key. Whatever else David had going for him or against him, God had said, that's the guy. That's the man who will be king over Israel. Now, I could not tell you if Samuel's anointment of David was public knowledge at this point, but all of Israel clearly understood now that the Lord has chosen David as their king. They understood that David has been appointed as a shepherd for God's people, that he's called to love them, to nurture them, to pasture them, to protect them in the Lord's name. He is called to be a ruler, and yet a ruler who is himself subject to the law of God, to the law of the King of Kings. By making David king now, Israel is acknowledging this is the will of God, and they are finally submitting to it, willingly, without being coerced. Now, with the desire of all Israel to make David king made clear, David is willing to accept their rule over them. So he made a covenant with them, establishing the rights and responsibility of king and subject. This is what I shall do, this is what you shall do, and it was all agreed to. When the covenant was established, verse 3, David was anointed as king over Israel, just as he was anointed king over Judah. This sealed the agreement. It publicly announces, David is our king. He has been set apart by God for this special task as our king. But brothers and sisters, it would be wrong if we read these things and we said, Israel made David their king. That's true in a sense, but it's really not the best way to say it. The Israelites themselves acknowledged it was God who did this. It was God who had chosen to exalt David as their king. God had decreed it. God had anointed David. God had made it reality. Israel, more than anything else, had been a roadblock to God's plans. They had known for some time these things. They had known not just that David was their kinsman, not just that David was quite the military commander. They knew that God had wanted him to rule them after Saul. And yet, despite all good common sense, they stubbornly did what? They followed the house of Saul for years, the better part of a decade probably. And God had allowed them to do so until he allowed Ish-bosheth's reign to end suddenly and violently. Israel is not making David their king here in the absolute sense. They are simply acknowledging God has already done this, and in a way they are admitting their own tacit guilt, because they had refused to serve David for so long. So indeed, we're seeing Israel's guilt here. This is the will of God, and we are guilty for having rebelled against it for so long. And yet these few verses not only show us Israel's guilt, they also show us God's mercy. Israel really had been rebelling against the Lord, and yet he did not cast them off. He allowed the Philistines to invade them for a season, yes. He had disciplined them. He had humiliated them. He forced the issue quite strongly. He took away their king. He took away the government they preferred. But all of their sin did not invalidate his choice. Their sin did not override the good that he intended to give them through David. Israel's sin did not prevent the Lord from, in time, softening their hearts so that they realized they'd only been harming themselves by rejecting the word of the Lord. The Lord remained God, and he was not hindered from establishing his king over his people. He was not hindered from doing good for them through David. Likewise, brothers and sisters, we did not and we do not make Jesus our king. We did not make him the head of our church. Whether a person acknowledges it or not, God the Father has made his son, Jesus Christ, king. Whether anybody likes it or not, Jesus is, as John 10, verse 11 and 14 says, the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He is the shepherd who knows his own and his own know him. This is truth, whether someone acknowledges it or not, because God has decreed it to be so. But what is gained from the denial of these things? What is gained from the denial that Jesus is indeed the good shepherd? Simply put, a life that is wasted. Wasted in sin to service and vice and self-destruction. The pleasures that will enslave those who serve them. But in submitting to God, we have freedom from our sins. We have freedom from that unrighteousness that we were once enslaved to. We have the freedom of knowing that despite our many sins, God has not cast us off, that he still loves us, that he has not revoked his mercy, that he has not thrown us out of Christ's kingdom. Let us cling all the more closely to our King, to King Jesus, and acknowledge with praise and gratitude the grace of our God for wretches and sinners like us. God's grace to Israel, mediated through David as king, wasn't long in coming, though, as we see in our second point, when David conquered Jerusalem. Now David has a united Israel at his side. He has all of Israel's military resources, and it seems that one of the first things he did was that he led Israel to go and conquer Jerusalem, which at that time was known as Jebus, and it was also controlled by the Jebusites. You see, Jebus, Jebusites. It was their city. Now, there were political connotations to this, political considerations. You see, David was ruling in Hebron, which is a good city for the king of Judah, but Jerusalem is more centrally located in all of Israel than Hebron is. Hebron is definitely a Judahite city. Jerusalem is not, it's in Benjamin, but it's not associated with Benjamin more than any other one tribe. It is a better city for the king of all Israel than Hebron would ever be. So the politics are important in this, but there's really a spiritual dimension to this as well. Why is it that David wants to conquer Jerusalem? Well, take a look for just a moment at verse 5. What are the Jebusites called? They are called the inhabitants of the land. That is a key phrase that you see used all throughout the Old Testament, brothers and sisters. It refers to all of the different Canaanite people and all those who lived in the land promised to the people of Israel. These are the wicked nations, the wicked people that God had determined to discipline, that he had determined to destroy, and cast out of Canaan. Back in Leviticus 18, verses 24 and 25, God explains why he was doing this. When you read Leviticus, you see all of these practices of holiness, all these things that Israel is forbidden to do, and God says the nations of Canaan did all of these things that he has just told Israel not to do, not to practice, not to engage in. The Canaanites, the Jebusites, and all of the other ites, and all the other peoples of Canaan, did these things with reckless abandon. They were a wicked people, and they did wicked things. They did all of these iniquitous things, and they became unclean before the Lord. They made their land unclean before the Lord. The Jebusites in particular, they are frequently mentioned as one of the primary groups that God was going to destroy, because that is just how weighty their sins are. Brothers and sisters, it's hard to think about these things. It's hard to speak of the destruction of the Canaanite people and their exile from the land. But that is how grave their sins were before the Lord. That is how seriously God takes sin. And the Jebusites were among the worst of them. But while Israel was able to conquer much of the promised land, they were able to take Canaan as a whole, they were never able to conquer Jerusalem. Not fully. You see a couple times skirmishes in Jerusalem and Israel having victory over Jerusalem, but they were never able to hold the city entirely. They were never able to fully exile the Jebusites and take control of Jerusalem. Jerusalem stood out like a very sore thumb amongst all the people of Israel, amongst all the remaining Canaanite tribes. It was a constant testament to Israel's failure to take the land and drive out the Canaanite tribes. Well, now that David leads a united Israel, his plan is to right this ancient wrong once and for all, to take Jerusalem and drive the Jebusites out. Now, David's army has come to Jerusalem, and the Jebusites greet him not with pleas for mercy, but with mockery. They say, verse 5, "You will not come in here, for the blind and the lame will ward you off." Now, you may know, brothers and sisters, Jerusalem was a very well-defended city. It was naturally surrounded by hills and mountains and steep slopes. Capturing Jerusalem was very difficult on a good day. And remember, Israel has never fully captured Jerusalem. They've never fully driven the Jebusites out. And now they say, David is leading Israel to battle against us. Big deal. What's that going to do? Why should it be any different now? We can put the lame and the blind on our walls, and the city will still be defended. We could take the very worst soldiers imaginable, stick them on the wall, and we'd still hold it. They really could not conceive of David getting in. That is how well defended they thought Jerusalem was. Verse 7, Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. That is the city of David. The Jebusites thought this was impossible, but the Lord was with David to judge the Jebusites for their many sins and for their long-held hatred of the one true God. Because the Lord wanted to give Jerusalem to David, nothing the Jebusites could do, nothing that they had, and nothing that they trusted in could offer the least resistance. Now, if verse 7 declares the victory of David, verse 8 describes how it happened. Our ESV Bibles will say in verse 8, David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul." Now, no one is entirely certain how David did this, how he used these water shafts. The best guess, and I think the correct one, is essentially there was a vertical shaft that led from up in Jerusalem's stronghold down to some underground rivers. And they were able to use those vertical shafts to essentially climb up, get into the stronghold, and attack from the inside. I think that's the best guess, but really we just don't know. It's a very difficult passage and we're not sure. What we can say for certain, though, is that however they were able to get behind the walls, Jerusalem fell. And it fell to the Lord's anointed because God gave it to him. The walls that were so strong that the lame and the blind could have defended them proved to be entirely worthless because the Lord gave Jerusalem into David's hands. The Jebusites' days of defiance of the God of Israel were gone. They were over once and for all. And by the loss of their city, they were judged for their persistent rebellion against the Lord of hosts. One commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, says that we should see the fall of Jerusalem in light of the promises of the Lord to Abraham and to the people of Israel. Back in Genesis 15, the Lord promised, "I will give all the land of Canaan to you, to Abraham, and to your descendants as a possession forever." Well, the resistance of the Jebusites, brothers and sisters, resistance that spanned hundreds of years, seemed to put the lie to God's promises. After all, if God has not been able to give Israel Jerusalem for hundreds of years, doesn't that mean that the promise has failed? Was Jerusalem the city that was so strong that God himself could not conquer it, like a landlocked ancient Near Eastern version of the Titanic? No. The promise did not fail. The promise had not failed, and God was not prevented from defeating the Jebusites any time he felt like it. But in his unsearchable wisdom and in his good pleasure, he was pleased to wait. He was going to fulfill the promise, but he was pleased to wait to fulfill the promise until David became king of all Israel. And what happened? Not just did Jerusalem fall, that city of resistance, that city that seemed to put the lie to God's promises, in time, the earthly Jerusalem became synonymous with the temple of God. It became synonymous with the presence of the Lord amongst his people. It became the locus of God's dealings with his Old Testament people. And yet, this in itself, brothers and sisters, is not the true significance of Jerusalem. The earthly Jerusalem is not meant to be an end of itself. It is not as though the city must remain in the right political hands. and this will determine the fate of the Jews or of the church. The earthly Jerusalem and the earthly kingdom of David were meant to serve as models, meant to serve as copies, meant to serve as precursors for the heavenly city and the heavenly kingdom which God has intended to establish for his elect. Abraham looked forward to the conquering of the land, when God would give all of Canaan to his people, to his descendants. But Abraham was looking forward to something better. He was looking forward to an eternal city, to an eternal dwelling. The land would be a promise. It would be a foretaste of the eternal blessing that God would give to him and to his descendants. The Davidic dynasty was not meant to be an end in itself. It was meant, brothers and sisters, to lead us to look to the king that God would send to us. It was meant to look to us, meant to have us look to the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. In Christ, the church has a king who leads us against the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of the devil, those spiritual powers that are hostile to God. In Christ, we have a king who brings all of creation under his holy rule. Even when people stubbornly say, like the Jebusites, that man shall not come in here, that man shall not conquer us, he shall not have power over us. The king that conquered the world, when he was slain outside of Jerusalem upon a cross, he rose from the dead 3 days later, and he conquered the world. He conquered the kingdom of sin and death and Satan. Through the preaching and the proclamation of his gospel, people are redeemed from their sins. The spiritually dead are made to live, and they are made citizens of that heavenly kingdom, and they find their citizenship in the heavenly Jerusalem. May God grant us opportunity to spread that word, that Christ is Savior, that he is King. May he give us bold confidence in the certainty of his promise to redeem sinners so that we are able to speak of what we believe before the world. May he grant us confidence that he has done these things and that his promises to save us in Jesus Christ are true. Jerusalem is not merely a symbol of God's promise to conquer every hostile power through his Son, through the King he has anointed. Jerusalem also shows us how the Lord intended to do good for his people through his king. We see this in our final point, that the Lord prospered David. Now, upon conquering Jerusalem and taking the main stronghold within the city, David began to do things. He took the stronghold and he renamed it the City of David. So when you talk about City of David, properly that refers to this inner stronghold within the whole city of Jerusalem. But he did a lot more than just name things after himself. David began to do building projects. He began to reinforce Jerusalem's walls, to expand them, to make the city bigger, to make it stronger. Verse 10 summarizes these things by saying David became greater and greater. His building projects, his wars, etc., they were successful. He had success wherever he went, not because he was a great man, not even just because he had the backing of all Israel. He succeeded, he became great, because the Lord of hosts was with him. And for that reason only. If the Lord had not been on David's side, none of this could have happened. God was tremendously kind to David, gave him great prosperity. And his kindness to David even extended to his dealings with his neighbors. You see, in verse 11, we are told of Hiram, the king of Tyre, a nation to the north of Israel. Hiram wanted to have good relations with Israel as a trading partner. And so he decided to reach out to David, reach out diplomatically. It just so happens, brothers and sisters, that Tyre is a very rich nation with building materials, with building experts. And so to have a good relationship with David, he sent a bunch of building materials, stones and cedar trees, carpenters and masons, and he had them go to Jerusalem and build a house for David. Build a palace worthy of a king. And as David reflected upon these things, his building projects, as he reflected upon this house, he realized, again, that God has done this. That God has indeed made him king. That he established his throne firmly. But David also understood that God has not done this simply for David's own benefit. God has given David success and fame and wealth and a wonderful home. But he has not done this primarily for David's benefit, but for the benefit of all Israel, all the people of God in general. David's kingdom is great, so that the people of God may share in the profit. David was given peace from his enemies, so that the people would be safe. He was given a prosperous kingdom so that the people would be able to have a better standard of living. His enemies were defeated. His allies were being made. The people were prospering. They had better lives because it was the good pleasure of God to give these things to his people through his king. But unfortunately, the passage ends on a somewhat sour note. You remember, brothers and sisters, we said in the past that when David was in Hebron, he accumulated 7 different wives for himself. And then upon moving to Jerusalem, he took still more wives. On top of that, he also began to take concubines and assemble quite the harem. One might look at this and say, well, that's just what ancient Near Eastern kings did. They had big harems and many wives and many concubines. True enough, that wasn't abnormal for that day. Nonetheless, David was the Lord's anointed, and he was not just another ancient Near Eastern despot. The law of God specifically forbade kings from doing this. The king of Israel was not to accumulate many wives or concubines. It says so clearly in Deuteronomy 17, verse 17. And yet David did not obey this command of the Lord. He did not limit himself to one wife, not even close. For all of David's success as a king, for all of his wisdom, for his close relationship with the Lord, his sexual life continued to be a place where he allowed himself to be lax, where he allowed himself to be a bit permissive. And his sexual permissiveness would later prove disastrous to himself. But that, as they say, is a story for another time. David's success as king shows us what God always intended to do for those whom he has elected and loved in Jesus Christ. God intends to do good for us because he loves us, because he has made us to be his people in Jesus. But the good things that he gives us, brothers and sisters, aren't merely found wherever, as if you can go to thus and so place, in any place you want, and find success and find goodness. God has chosen to give us many blessings, to give us many good things, and he chooses to mediate these things to us through the rule of his king. Just as Israel never had success and prosperity like this prior to David's rule, eternal life, justification, adopted sonship, all the other benefits of our salvation, they are given to you, brothers and sisters, in, through, and by Jesus Christ. Christ has won these things for us, and he went to his death in order to secure them for you. It is to our benefit, eternally, brothers and sisters, that he died for us, that he mediates for us in heaven. It is a benefit that Jesus knew that he was going to the cross so that you would have, and he was pleased to die so that you would have it, to ensure that you would receive all of those good things in himself. Prosperity that God gave David, he gave Israel through David, shows us these things. And yet at the same time, in David's limitations, we see that we need Christ to be better than David. That David is like Christ and that he points to Christ positively as good. And yet there are negatives to David's life and David's relationship and his kingship. We need Christ to be better than David. Sometimes I think we act as though David's one mistake was sleeping with Bathsheba. I trust that we've seen over our time in Samuel that this is not remotely the case. Just taking our passage alone, we see that David allowed himself to play fast and loose with God's sexual commandments. We need a king, brothers and sisters, who obeys every point of the law of God, without exception and without excuse. And even if David's sexual life hadn't been such a weakness for himself, we know that his kingship would not have been perfect. It would not have been sufficient for our needs because it was limited by his mortality. Look back at verse 4 for a moment. David's reign lasted about 40 years. As far as kings go, as far as reigns go, that's not bad. 40 years is pretty good. But it's not nearly long enough. Not nearly long enough for our needs. We need a king who rules us forever. We need a king who loves a single bride. And Christ is that king whose reign will last forever and ever. Christ is that king who poured himself out for his one bride, whom he loved, the church. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, he gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Brothers and sisters, you have been blessed by Christ's reign in your life. Now, perhaps we can't point to great wealth or influence or success as our unbelieving neighbors would measure such things. But if Christ is your king, then the riches of the gospel, the knowledge of the love of God, the promise of his love and compassion, they are yours forever and ever. And no one can take that from you. So let us then not spend and squander those riches on ourselves alone. The good things that God has given to you, spiritual benefits, but also material benefits, they are meant for the benefit of other people. We are called to do good to others as God gives us the opportunity, but particularly for our brothers and sisters in the faith. Just think about all of the one another passages throughout the scriptures. Just as David was blessed in order to help the Israelites prosper, so we are blessed in order to bless other people with whatever God gives us. Let us seek to do good for others, praying both for the opportunity to do good and the help of the Holy Spirit in doing so. God is faithful, and he wants these things for you. He wants you to be able to do these things. He will guide you in every way that is pleasing to himself. On the other hand, let us be careful to guard ourselves against laxity in our diligence to obey the Lord. Perhaps we are not tempted towards concubinage or polygamy as David was. But brothers and sisters, there are any number of areas where we are tempted to bend the rules, as it were, where we are tempted to give less than what we can, to give less than our due obedience to the Lord. And when we identify those areas of weakness and spiritual laziness, let us not be content to say, well, God will forgive me, it's fine, because that is a recipe for a painful, humiliating fall that you need not experience. Let us be ruthless with our sins, giving no place for ourselves to indulge our flesh's opposition to God. Let us not live as slaves to sin and the kingdom of the devil, because we have been saved from that slavery. Let us live as we are, citizens of the kingdom of God, citizens of the heavenly kingdom, who will inhabit the new Jerusalem in the presence of the Lord forever and ever. And as we wait for our king to return, we wait for him to usher in that kingdom fully. Let us pray with all earnestness, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have established David's kingship through Jesus Christ. We give you thanks, Father, that as we see what you did through David for your people, we see the Son of David. We see, Father, the prosperity that you've given us in our spiritual lives, Father. We give you thanks for how you've blessed us in Christ Jesus, giving us salvation and all the benefits that come from that. We thank you, Father, for these things. And we ask, Lord, that we would use them all in your name, for your glory, and for the good of your kingdom, for the good of your people. We do pray, Father, that you would forgive us for our sinfulness and our persistent sin, the things, Father, that we struggle with. Forgive us for these things, Father, and then help us to live rightly before you. As we die to our sins, help us to be your people all the more. Help us to look for the coming of Christ Jesus, for his return to earth. Help us to anticipate it and to live as though he is coming tomorrow, as though he's coming today even. Let us be your people, because you have made us to be so. It's in Jesus' name we pray now. Amen.